Luke chapter 14, verse 25, and I'm going to read it through the end of the chapter. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? And if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, this is an example of classic Jesus preaching. And I say it's classic Jesus preaching because Jesus preaching always has within it barbs that stick in your mind and you can't get them out very easily. They are radical barbs that cause you to stop and to think and to say, "He surely doesn't mean that." You think about it when you hear these words. Think of how his disciples heard it in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, even," he says, "his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What does he mean by that? Well, of course, we know that the concept in Hebrew, in among Jews, before the time of Jesus and in Jesus' time, we can think of it as love less. We certainly don't want to think here that hate, it means the same thing that you and I have experienced emotionally when someone has really done us dirty. And it's ruined our lives, and we've lost a great deal. Maybe we were fired from a job or something. And we're just deeply grieved, and we have these very negative, very sinful emotions towards another person. That certainly is not what we should think. Obviously, Jesus is not telling us to hate other people in that sense of having sinful, bitter emotions. And so we can translate the word as to love less. But Jesus could have put it that way, and we probably wouldn't have quite the reaction to it that we have. He put it in these strong terms because Jesus is very fond of shocking people. Now you can say, is he really? Well, hold your hand there for a moment as an illustration of that. John chapter 6, they begin to challenge him. And if you look there on page 1658, you see these words here. Listen to what he says in verse 52. "The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And I want you to notice, rather than Jesus explaining to them, "Oh, you didn't really understand, I was using a figure of speech," listen to what he does. He reinforces it. You see, he said in verse 51, "I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world." Well, that caused a reaction. And Jesus could have responded and said, "Oh, no, you misunderstood. I'm just using figures of speech." But notice what he does. He reinforces his point in a very graphic way that causes them to think. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man." And he actually uses a word there that we could translate with gnaw, just like a dog gnawing on a juicy bone with some meat on it. He says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink." So what is my point? My point is that if you look at the preaching style of Jesus, Jesus was an effective preacher because people remembered what he said. Jesus was an effective preacher because they remembered what he said. He said things in such a way that people who are sitting there dozing off, thinking about the soccer game or whatever ball game that people played in the first century. I don't know whether they played ball or not. But they're sitting there thinking about what they're going to do today or later on in the day or tomorrow. And they hear this statement. They go, what? What did that man say? And so Jesus uses shocking expressions to get our attention and so that he will get his word locked into our memory so that we will not forget what he's saying. And so he often makes these radical, shocking statements. And some people have trouble with that. But, you know, I just have read enough of Jesus' sermons that I think that's how you're supposed to preach. You're supposed to preach in a way that things get into somebody's memory, disturb a person, and they go home and think about it and ponder it. Mr. Frank.
It's a cannibalism to the Jews, but it's a transubstantiation to the
Catholic
Church.
So. Yes, cannibalism to the Jews and transubstantiation to the Catholics. It is interesting in John 6, he goes on to say, he says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they're life. Often Jesus explained himself only to the inner circle, which is another interesting thing. Because when we go back to Luke 14, notice in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, large crowds. And so Jesus doesn't want a big band of followers. What Jesus wants is for the big group to stop and think and say, wait a minute, what's this man really asking of me? And he only wants the serious inquirer to say, you know, this is awfully troubling to me, but I'm drawn to that man. That man has spoken to my heart like nobody has ever spoken to my heart. So even though his words trouble me, even though they offend me, I'm still drawn to him. And so what happens is, if you go back to John 6, you see a similar pattern. Jesus in John 6 has a large crowd of folks following him. And listen to what he says there in John chapter 6, in verse 60. Page 1658, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Notice again, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who did not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus was not interested in building a big, big movement of people who would be fair-weather Christians, who would be shouting, praise the Lord, when it was sunshine, but when the storms of life came, they would tuck tail and run. He wanted to find a select group of people who were sold out and willing to stand for him, come hell or high water, come thick or thin, they were going to be loyal to him. And so he makes these statements, and in many ways it pushes people away. But notice, he didn't want them to leave. He wanted them to stay, but he wanted them to count the cost. Verse 67, you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, Peter's just as disturbed as the rest of them by Jesus' words. But he said, Lord, you got the words of eternal life. We've never heard anybody teach like you teach. We've never had our hearts warmed the way our hearts are warm when we sit under your ministry. We know that the power of God is in you because we've seen you heal the sick. We've seen you cleanse the leper. We've seen you raise the dead. Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then Jesus throws out another word. He says, haven't I chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, would later betray him. So what I want us to see is that Jesus often used radical, shocking statements to get a double reaction from people. He wanted the masses who were just looking for a good time. He wanted the masses who were looking for somebody just to be a friend to help them out in life. He wanted the masses who were not willing to really follow him in the tough times. He wanted them to think about what he was saying, and he didn't want them to follow him until they were willing to follow him. And then he wanted that group within the masses who were willing to give it all up to come with him into an intimate, deep relationship where he could disciple them. And so we turn back again to Luke chapter 14. And Jesus is saying something to us here in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's he really saying to us? He's saying to us something like this. I want you to love me to such a degree. I want you to be loyal to me to such a degree. I want you to choose me in a relationship with me over all other relationships to such a degree that if it means that you lose the relationship with father, that you lose the relationship with mother, that you lose the relationship with your husband or wife, your own children, that if you lose your own life, that you say, well, I set my sights on Jesus and I'm not turning back. That's what he's really saying. What he's really saying in his two illustrations, where he says in verse 28 and then in verse 31, in verse 28, the building of a tower, and then in verse 31, a king ready to go to war. He's saying basically this, and the message of Jesus from around 30 AD is the same message that Jesus would have us hear in 2008, and it's this. Before you quickly sign on the dotted line to become a Christian, before you walk that aisle and pray that prayer, before you submit yourself to the waters of baptism, I want you to realize that it may cost you everything that you love in this life. That's what he's really saying. But he said, I tell you this, if you're not willing at the outset to give it all up, don't bother coming. Because it's not worth it. He says, you know, it's like this. When you think about the decision to become a Christian, you've got to think about it like a man who's building a tower. Do you have the materials on hand? Do you have the workers on hand? Do you have the money on hand to finish this? You don't want to be a fool. You don't want to be the man out on Highway 1 that everybody drives down the road and they look over there and here's a house half finished. Kind of like you remember a few years ago, I think they finally got some state funding or whatever it was they were waiting on. You remember riding on Highway 84, going east, and you go to Jonesville, and here was this bridge that wasn't connected. And I'd ride past it, because any way you want to go, going east, you pretty well, unless you're going to go down south, you got to go that way on 84. And you look and think, what in the world? Everybody ride by. What in the world? And we'd laugh and say, oh, that's Louisiana. Oh, that's those politicians. Somebody didn't get their sack of cash. You know, people joke about it, laugh about it. He said, well, you don't want to build a building and have it sitting out there half finished and everybody ride by and mock you. And then he says in verse 31, you don't want to be like a king who decides, well, we're going to invade this country. We're going to engage in this and this, and we're going to knock them down, and we're going to have this thing, and it's going to pay off. And he said, no, he said, you know, before you go to war, he said, you better sit down and figure whether you can win. And he says in verse 32, after calculating whether the war is winnable or not, if you calculate and you find out it's not, then what you do is you go and sue for peace before you ever put the troops on the ground. And so Jesus is saying to us with some very striking illustrations, you better think about it beforehand. Now, this is where we want to go with this. I want you to see that the difference between a real Christian and the person in the world is this very thing. A real Christian is a person who at the outset of coming to Christ says, I realize that this may cost me everything that I value in life, but it's worth it. I'm choosing to follow Christ. That's what he's saying. And he says that a person who's like that in verse 34 is salty. You know, there are a lot of folks in a Christian country, in a Christian time, where it's good to be a Christian. I remember when our current governor was simply a congressman in another congressional district, was making the rounds, and we received an inquiry here that congressman wanted to share his testimony of how when he was in college he left Hinduism and became a Christian. Now, I would never want to have a political person in the pulpit during a campaign, because I feel like, you know, if you do that, then you got to get the other side and where do you stop? And I'm very nervous about ever endorsing candidates and having the church appear to be supporting this candidate versus that candidate. I just don't think that's appropriate. But I thought it was appropriate to have him share. What I'm telling you is that it illustrates a basic principle, and that is in Louisiana, in the South, in many places in the United States, you better be a Christian, at least in paper, in order to win an election. You're not likely to win an election in the United States today if you're a Muslim, unless you're in a place like Detroit, Michigan, which has a huge Muslim population base. And so, in a time like our time, in a country like our country still today, it doesn't cost a lot to be a Christian. But the kind of Christian that's being talked about in Luke chapter 14 is the kind of Christian that is salty. Why is he salty? Well, it illustrates a basic principle of the Christian life in this way: a willingness to lose. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. A willingness to lose. One of my sons is interested in politics and has been interested in politics for over 10 years. And we wrestled many a night through the issue of politics. How can a man or a woman run for political office and maintain a Christian witness? Well, I'll give you the answer. And the answer is, in one sentence, you must be willing to lose. Very few politicians are willing to lose. Most politicians are determined, I will win at all costs. If I have to dig up dirt on the other guy, if I've got to ruin his life, find out that he was with this person or that person, that he was immoral, that he was this, that he was that, slander, defame, just spew it. And you can see it in modern American politics, particularly at the national level. Spewing dirt. We think back of Louisiana. We think back to the days of the Longs, Earl and Huey, particularly Earl Long, and ridiculing people. Earl would, I wasn't here then, but as I understand it, Earl would find some joke to make about a person, perhaps his name or how he looked, and he would use it and he would mercilessly tease that person. You see, Earl wasn't willing to lose. But if you enter into politics with a willingness to lose, you do your best to win, but you determine to fight lawfully, you determine to wage your campaign ethically, and you refuse the bribes, you refuse the connection, and at the end of the day, when the race is over, whether you win or lose, if you can look your opponent in the eye, and that man or that woman that you ran against, whether they've won or lost, knows that you played fairly with them, that you dealt with them as a Christian, that you were willing to lose, you can be a Christian in politics. The trouble is, that's hard to do. How about a Christian athlete? Can a Christian be a professional athlete? Well, for that matter, can a Christian engage in amateur athletics? And here again, once again, the issue is, are you willing to lose? Many teams are not willing to lose. They're determined they will win at all costs. They will cheat. They will deliberately go out of their way to injure the best players on the other team so as to knock them out. Well, at the end of the day, when the game is over, whether you've won or lost, can you look the other person in the eye and that person knows, you know, I've dealt with somebody who's dealt with me fairly. In other words, a Christian, a real Christian, is a person who maintains his saltiness. That kind of saltiness in the world may sting the conscience of someone, but it's a preservative in a world that says, grab what you want, no matter what it costs you, achieve your goal, no matter how many people you have to step on. The bottom line of what Jesus is saying to us in so many ways is, we must be willing to lose. And what does losing include here? Well, turn with me, if you will, over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Two very short parables that Jesus told illustrates what's involved. Matthew, chapter 13, page 1519. Look at the two parables right there, a verse each. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now the question is, when Jesus says in both these parables, the man sold everything, what does he mean by everything? He means everything. Does he mean your money? Of course he means your money. Does he mean your reputation? Yes, he means your reputation. When someone accuses you and attacks you for something, should you defend yourself? I think that's legitimate. But the question is, how will you defend yourself? Will you defend yourself by attacking the other man? Will you kick below the belt when you're attacked, when you're defamed? Or will you simply state the truth and let the facts stand for themselves? Again, giving up everything. Giving up everything means being willing to have a bad reputation, if having a good reputation means lying about someone else. It means willing to be defamed. Giving up everything means being willing to lose a fortune. But the tough thing here, the toughest thing of all, is relationships with other people. When Jesus speaks about the treasure hidden in the field, that a man went and sold everything he had and bought that field, he's including relationships with other people. Indeed, going back to Luke 14, he's talking about the most important, the most precious relationships in all of life. Because again, he says in verse 26 of Luke 14, page 1623, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. What is it to carry the cross? To carry the cross is to take the place of a man, in our modern terms, who has had a trial by a jury of his peers, been found guilty of a capital crime. The foreman of the jury has come in and read the jury's verdict in open court. The judge has heard the verdict, pronounced the sentence, pronounced the decision of the jury. And then, of course, as we have two stages now for capital crimes, there's another stage of the trial, and he is found guilty of first-degree murder and will be sentenced to death. And now all appeals have been satisfied. The ACLU has fought. This group has fought. It's gone to all of the state appeals. It's gone to the federal appeals. It's gone to the U.S. Supreme Court. All appeals have been denied. He's received his last dinner on death row. And now he is marching to go in today to die by lethal injection. If you have the picture of the man, all appeals have been exhausted, and he's on his way now to the place of execution. That's the picture of the man carrying his cross. The man carrying his cross is a man on his way to execution. His life is over. His reputation is over. His relationship with husband or wife is over. His relationship with his children is over. His income is over. Whatever money he had, it means nothing anymore. He is a tried and convicted and sentenced to death man on his way to the place of execution. That's what it means. And so he says in verse 27, if anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now here is the practical application of this that strikes me as we face tragedies in life, as we face the disappointment now as grandparents of what we were so excited about as we thought about our 10th grandchild coming and discovering that Lydia wasn't actually pregnant. And it appears, though that is very rare, that is the case. There was some concern today that perhaps it was a tubal pregnancy, which would have been very, very deadly if it were not tended to quickly, but all the tests now are indicating that it was a phantom pregnancy. But trusting in God and grateful for Miss Sherry's wonderful prayer with all of those scriptures, they want to have a child. And they're going to be praying for that child to be conceived and come into the world as a healthy child. But how do you deal with grief? When we received the phone call at 12:30 this morning, how do we deal with that? Were we sad? Of course we were sad. I'm sure not anywhere nearly as sad as Lydia and John, who faced the ordeal that began early in the morning and climaxed with the news late last night that she was not pregnant. How do you deal with it? The point I want to make, and this is the antidote to deep, depressing, life-destroying grief. We need to understand at the outset of the Christian life that we are signing on as people who have given up their rights, who have given up their lives, who have given up their relationships with other people, who've given up their fortunes. I say it potentially at the outset. Let me read you a statement that I have found is very, very, very meaningful to me. It was in the summer of 1967. I took a course. I took this course as a trick because I found out that my wife of 40 years, soon to be of 40 years, was going to be in summer school, and I wanted to knock out the competition and zero in on a relationship with her. And so, having found out she was going to be in summer school and discovering that the competition wasn't going to be in summer school, I called my parents and I said, "There is a course that's being offered this summer that's offered no other time. And it's called The History of Puritanism." And so I decided to take this course. Well, let me tell you that it was the double bonanza for me, because not only did I get the girl, having sole access to her during this time, but this course probably taught me more than any other course I ever took in all the years of pursuing a higher education. Let me read you a quote from a book that I read the summer of 67 that I still treasure today, because I think it sums it up so well. This is a book that was published by Harvard history professor Perry Miller in 1956, pages 171 and 72. And he's writing about one of the preachers of New England by the name of John Cotton. And he says this about him: "One respect in which the Puritans seemed a diabolical contradiction in terms of their enemies, and to many modern viewers remain a riddle, was the way they took to heart and to an astounding degree translated into daily conduct an observation of John Cotton's." Here it is. "There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it." Let me read his statement again. "There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world." What's he really saying? He's saying that earnest Christians can be aggressive business people. He's saying that earnest Christians can be entrepreneurs. They can go into business for themselves. They can start an industry. They can grow that industry. They can be competitive in that industry. They can make jobs for other people. So he says, diligence in worldly business. And then he says, and yet deadness to the world. A willingness to lose. What happens if the competition wins? What happens if the competition cheats? And as a result of their cheating, my business fails. Am I going to be bitter? Am I going to give up? Am I going to go over here and mope the rest of my life? No, says Cotton in effect, a deadness to the world. If I lose it, I'm going to have a hallelujah anyhow attitude. I may shed a few tears. I may get down in the dumps. I may be greatly discouraged. But I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to praise the Lord anyhow, because God has something better for me. And you see, that's the thing we have to keep in mind. There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business, yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it. Then Dr. Miller comments, "Recently this complex mentality has been scientifically analyzed by that great sociologist Max Weber, and after him it was called, for shorthand purposes, the Protestant ethic. Actually, it is a logical consequence of Puritan theology." Here it is. "Man is put into this world not to spend his life in profitless singing of hymns or in unfruitful monastic contemplation, but to do what the world requires according to its terms. Let me read it again. Man is put into this world not to spend his life in profitless singing of hymns or in unfruitful monastic contemplation, but to do what the world requires according to its terms. Goes on. He must raise children. He must work at his calling. No activity is outside the holy purpose of the overarching covenant. Now here's the heart of it. Yet the Christian works not for the gain that may or may not result from his labor, but for the glory of God. He remains an ascetic in the world as much as any hermit outside it. He displays unprecedented energy in wrestling the land, trading in the seven seas, speculating in lands. Yet, says Cotton, his heart is not set upon these things. He can tell what to do with his estate when he hath got it. Let me say again, read that again, what Cotton says. With all this energy poured into marrying and raising children and establishing a business and trading and making money, Cotton says, yet his heart is not set upon these things. He can tell what to do with his estate when he hath got it. May I say that most folks cannot tell what to do with their estate when they've got it? Most folks, when they get their estate, are so afraid of losing it that they end up losing it, or they'd be better off if they did lose it because it becomes golden chains to their hearts. In New England, the phrase to describe this attitude became loving the world with weaned affections. And Dr. Miller comments, it was applied not only to one's love of his property, but also to his love for wife, children, parents, and country. Loving the world with winged affections. I submit to you that that's what Jesus is telling us in Luke chapter 14 when he says, come to me, but realize when you come, you may lose your job. Come to me, but realize you may lose your wife. You may lose your husband. Come to me, but you may lose your children. Come to me, but you may lose your parents. Come to me, but you may lose your own life. You see, there are two reactions to this. The one is the life of the hermit, a kind of Buddhist who is totally detached from anything around him, who never invests emotionally in other people, and therefore is impervious to pain because he's completely detached. He does nothing but live in isolation, emotionally from others, as in an ice palace. But the other extreme is that most people are not that way at all. Most people become so attached to the things of this world that their heart is so set on these things that when these things are taken from them, they are bowled over by it and sometimes even pressed and tempted to the point of apostasy at such anger at God who has taken these things. The point of Jesus' parables and the point of his admonition at this point is what? Invest in the world. Invest in life. Invest in people. Invest emotionally. But realize that when you come to Jesus, you've signed off on ownership. You don't own it. You're just a steward. You don't own it. You're just a caretaker. And it's not just that you're a caretaker of the business that you've got, but you're a caretaker of your spouse. You're a caretaker of your children. They belong to God, and He can take them from you at any point. And this is the bottom line. Never forget, it's not fine print in the contract. It's bold print in the contract. When you sign on with Jesus, you've signed over everything at that point. Now, I submit to you, and as we close, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That you've got to remember that at the outset, you have made a decision that says, Lord, I'm grateful for all these things. Yes, I love my daughter. Yes, I can say that Sandy and I were so excited when about a month or 6 weeks ago, we got that email from Lydia that said, guess what I'm getting for Christmas? Because her pregnancy test indicated that she would have a baby on December 25th. Yes, we were excited. Yes, even though that baby didn't actually exist yet, Yet we came to love that baby and began to talk about that baby and began to pray for that baby. Sandy and I have prayed every single day for that baby since we first heard about it. We just didn't realize till last night that we are praying for a baby that's yet to be conceived rather than the one that was conceived. Was there grief? I called Sandy. I was studying over here last night because I preached here at the church for Shiloh's graduation from their Bible college last night. So I stayed here and studied. And when we got that news, I told her I just wanted to be home and be with her. Why did I want to be with her? Because I was down. Because I was hurt. I'm not a Buddhist detached from the world with no feelings. But I made this decision a long time ago that in spite of my feelings and in spite of my loss, I'm going to say hallelujah anyhow. Why? What is the final focus of this whole thing of signing on to Jesus? What is the final thing that is the antidote to deep grief? Are you going to have grief? Are you going to experience loss? Are you going to have some suffering? Are you going to have pain? Of course. And we respond with hurt because we do love the world. But we have to love the world with winged affections. In the words of Carrie Ten Boom, the lady who hid so many Jews during the days when the Nazis occupied the Netherlands, she wrote and said, "I've learned to hold the things of this world loosely because it hurts when God pries my fingers loose." So what is the final thing? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we look here at verse 16, page 1798. "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." I can tell you that that focus yesterday, as we were faced, and it was a very difficult morning, because we had just hung up the phone praying with Karen Murphy when we learned that Karen had lost her baby. And we were deeply grieved. 20 minutes, roughly, after we hung up the phone from Karen, we had a phone call from Lydia. "Please pray for me. I'm bleeding profusely. I'm passing these blood clots." And immediately we prayed with her, and then we prayed together. But I can tell you that there was this thing in our hearts. And it was this, and we prayed it and confessed it. "Lord, even if Lydia loses this baby, we have a little grandchild in heaven that one day we will see. A little grandchild that will be spared all the pain and difficulty of growing up in a fallen and sinful world. We have that treasure to look forward to." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the antidote to deep grief that destroys us with lasting depression is this. Whether it's marriage or children or an estate or whatever, a business that fails, it's this. It's verse 18. "Fixing our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen." You signed on at the beginning of the deal with Jesus. When you signed the contract, you said, "Okay, I give it all to you." And He said to you, "Okay, I'm giving it back to you. Just remember who owns it. You're just the caretaker." But the cherry on the sundae is the truth at the end of the journey. At the end of the journey, we will get it all. And we will have it with no loss ever, ever again. No sin, no sickness, no death, no parting, no separation, no loss. We will have it all. We will have it in eternity. And that's the beauty. That's our comfort in affliction. And I say, if we can remember that we signed on when we signed on with Jesus, hold on to that. That's the antidote to deep grief. That's the antidote to paralyzing depression. That's the antidote to deep bitterness that destroys so many lives. It's a hallelujah anyhow attitude, because it's not just anyhow. It's a hallelujah because in eternity, there is all we gave up, as Jesus said to His disciples, a hundredfold return in this life and in the world to come. Eternal life. God is good. Let us never forget it. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus' invitation to come to Him. Lord, even though His invitation is shocking, disturbing, Lord, we thank You that these shocking, disturbing words are hooks that hook into our memory so that we cannot forget them. Things like chewing my flesh and drinking my blood are words that hook into our memory so that we don't forget them. And then because we know how loving you are, how sweet and precious you are, how good you are, we meditate on those words till we find the truth of them in our own hearts to comfort our souls. We thank you for this radical statement where you said, to be your disciple, we have to picture ourselves as people who have already had our final meal and all appeals have been exhausted and we are being escorted in chains to the place of execution. All our rights, all our relationships, all our reputation, already over and signed over and gone. Lord, we thank you that for the tremendous freedom that is found in such a picture of bondage. And Lord, as contradictory as it is, we pray that we may ever hold it in our minds, because the person who is most enslaved to Christ is the freest of all people on this fallen planet. Comfort us, encourage us, and give us always to maintain this precious antidote to deep bitterness. In Jesus' name, amen.